The 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. That I may dwell among them. Aren't those precious verses? The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is not going to be an address on the truth of the ground of gathering. I believe such truths have been brought before us many, many times. But that which is before my heart this afternoon, although it may include what we just mentioned, is rather this, that it has been God's delight from the very beginning of time to find himself in the company of his beloved people. It has been God's desire to be surrounded by his beloved people and to enjoy communion, fellowship with them. Oh, there's nothing sweeter to my soul this afternoon than to realize that there is a God up there in the glory who knows me by name, who loves me with a personal love, and who delights in my company. That there is a real man up there in the glory this very moment. A real man, the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, who knows me by name and delights in my company and is looking forward to the enjoyment of your company and mine for all eternity. The only reason why he has not already come to call us home is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know that in the very early story of Genesis, we find God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, conversing, communing with them. He found it his delight to do so. He made no mention of dwelling with them, but he did delight to be in their company and to commune with them. You find, too, that he went and visited Abram and Sarah at their tent. And there he enjoyed fellowship with Abram and enjoyed a meal there with them together. But he made no mention of dwelling there, just a visit from time to time. But here, for the very first time in the Word of God, we find the express desire of God's heart to dwell in the midst of his people. Oh, to me this is a wondrous statement. I hope we don't become accustomed to these things and just read them and pass on. You know, for those of us who have known the happiness of married life for quite a good many years, there are certain expressions that we exchange one with another, and if we're absent from one another in correspondence, these same expressions are found in the letters that we write to one another, expressions of endearment that pass between husband and wife. And I hope there's not such a situation here where anyone has become weary of those terms of endearment. You have never, I hope, reached the point where you say to her or she to you, I've heard those terms often enough, you don't need to use them anymore. They still sound sweet and precious. And so it is to me when I open the Word of God and read the heart of God displayed there. The tones of love and the expressions of desire. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Oh, beloved, this should surely fill our hearts with gladness. Now, as you and I have noticed, I'm sure, he didn't simply make this statement and then leave it entirely up to them to make whatever arrangements they might choose in order that he might dwell among them. He was most specific as to how this was to be carried out. He gave to Moses very minute details so that he might have the joy of dwelling in the midst of his people. And when these arrangements were carried out, when Moses had fulfilled all that was put before him, God delighted to dwell in the midst of his people. There the visible sign of God's presence could be seen far and wide, in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. The visible sign of God's presence could be seen. And any Israelite who wished to have direction for his day-by-day journey had only to step out of his tent door and look toward the tabernacle. And there he knew that he was to abide, or he knew that he was to move on. His movements were directed by keeping his eye upon that place where Jehovah dwelt in the midst of his beloved people. Now these instructions were given, as you and I know, while they were yet in the wilderness. They had not yet reached that land. Beloved, you and I have not yet reached that land either. I look up and down the road here this afternoon, and I sincerely hope that everyone here knows with glad certainty, based upon the authority of the Word of God, and in virtue of the precious blood of Christ, that your journey is going to end in the courts of glory. Thank God, as I stand here, I know this. With happy, absolute certainty, I know not how long my journey may be, but I know where it's going to end. In heaven? Yes, in heaven, but that's hardly the language of Scripture either. Instead of telling us that he's going to take us to heaven, the Lord Jesus speaks of the wonder of being with himself. Paul, that aged servant from his prison in Rome, says, "How you desire to depart and to be in heaven, which is far better." Did I quote that correctly? You know I didn't. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, beloved, as I think of his desire for your company, and what it cost him that he might have your company. And having done all this, he looks down at you and me with a love that never fades and never changes. Does he see in you or me, from time to time, at least a little response that looks up and says, "Oh, I want to be in his company"? You know, I believe he would say, if that really is the desire of your heart, "You need not wait until you reach home. I'll give you the joy that the foretaste of it along the way." And I believe this is why he gave them this experience in the wilderness. He had sheltered them from judgment in the land of Egypt by the sprinkled blood of the slain lamb. He had led them forth out of the land of Egypt. And there they sang the wondrous song of redemption on the shores of the Red Sea. And now, having a sheltered and a redeemed people, he says, "I want to dwell among you." Picture them coming out of the land of Egypt. See them stand on the bank of the Red Sea. Could you picture the Lord saying, "Now I have sheltered you from judgment. I have brought you out of that land of slavery and bondage. And away over yonder is a land that flows with milk and honey. It will take you 40 years to get there, and when you arrive, I'll meet you there." Could you picture the Lord saying that to his people? Indeed not. That's not the kind of a God that Israel had, and it's not the kind of God that you and I have. I stand here sheltered from judgment by the precious blood of Christ. I stand here redeemed. And I stand here waiting for the day when I'm going to be called home. But has he said to me, "I'll meet you at the other end of the journey"? No, indeed. He has said to you and me, "I will give you the joy of my company along the way." through the wilderness. On the way home, we have that glad and wondrous promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But I believe the specific company of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people Israel, Jehovah, as they would term him, was a very wonderful and grand privilege. If we were to turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, we would find there further instructions as to this. The 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5, 6, and 7. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and meat offerings of your hands, and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Still in the wilderness. Their wilderness journey is drawing near the end. They're about to enter into that land that flows with milk and honey. And here the Lord puts before them this reminder that he would choose a place to put his name. I believe from those who have read this book of Deuteronomy very thoroughly that this same thought is presented 21 times in this book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that significant? I don't usually pay much attention to the meaning of numbers in Scripture. I know there is a very significant meaning. But when something is repeated 21 times, there's no doubt about it. The Lord is drawing it to our very definite attention. 21 times. 3 times 7. 7, God's perfect number. 3, completeness of witness or testimony. And when God tells us the same thing 21 times, it surely must be important to him, and I'm sure it ought to be important to us. 21 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were reminded that Jehovah himself would choose a place to put his name there. Oh, doesn't that sound absolutely marvelous? That the children of Israel would have the joy of knowing that Jehovah so loved them and so cared for them that he himself would choose a place to put his name. Would this be something for the Israelites to glory in and to boast of? I really believe it should. I don't hesitate to use such words as these. I believe they could thank God with overflowing hearts and glory in the wonder of the fact that Jehovah himself had so desired their company that he said, I will choose a place to put my name there. Oh, dear fellow believer, I will tell you something that has caused me a great deal of astonishment. Jehovah was going to choose a place to put his name there. And an Israelite surely would glory in the name of his God, and surely would rejoice in the fact that his God had chosen a place to establish his name and there invite his people to be gathered together. You know, in traveling in lands that are given over to Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, what do we find? We find without any hesitation whatever, if you speak to a Buddhist and ask him who he is, what he is, he will tell you with pride, I am a Buddhist. Oh, what do you mean by that? I am a worshiper and a devotee of Buddha. And if you traveled up and down the whole land and asked every last one of them, what would they say? Same thing. I am a Buddhist. I am a worshiper and a follower of Buddha. If you went to a Muslim land and asked them, what is your faith? They would say, I am a Mohammedan. Everywhere, to the very last man, woman, and child, they would say, I am a Mohammedan. Whom do you worship? To whom do you pray? The prophet Muhammad. And then I come to a Christian land. I come to the United States of America. And I go up and down this land and I ask people a similar question, and what do I find? I'll not repeat the answers here. I'm afraid it might be a little embarrassing. It might perhaps tread on someone's cord. But you know the answers that you would receive if you went up and down this Christian land and ask them, to whom do you belong and whom do you worship? Would you find that with one accord from one end of the land to the other, they'd say, I am a Christian, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm gathered to his precious name and I love and worship him. Is that what you would hear? Would you not instead hear a multitude of other names? Names that are not found at all in this book. Names that will someday be left behind forever. Is that the way God wants it to be? Ah, beloved, when I hear Jehovah say to his people Israel, I will choose a place to put my name there, I think what a privilege, what an honored people they are indeed. And I delight to stand here and say this, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am scattered to his precious name. Are you? Can you truly say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been redeemed with his precious blood? And if so, can you say, are you happy to confess, and I am gathered to his precious name? A fellow Buddhist would understand immediately when you confess Buddha as your leader, and so would a Mohammedan when you confess that name. But here in Christendom, here in this land where Bibles abound and the wisdom of God is to be found in it on every hand, you're looked upon as being a very strange person if you say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am gathered to his precious name. And yet this, as you and I know quite well, and should know with gladness of heart, is the truth of this precious book. It brings honor and glory, deservedly so, to the person and the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He looks down, beloved, and he delights to hear such a confession as that from you. He delights that you and I should give expression to this most wondrous truth. I believe he is saddened when it doesn't seem to be enough for us. When we turn this way and that because we see that which is perhaps attractive to the natural senses somewhere else. Or perhaps because as we look around upon our dear brothers and sisters, we see that which maybe causes a sadness of heart. What should I do, beloved? Should I turn somewhere else? When his name, his precious name, is that which ought to so delight my heart, that I find it to be the grandest privilege on earth to come from my home to Iowa. And when I come to Iowa, what do I come for? To spend my time among those who know the joy of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, though, that in this passage that we looked at in chapter 12, there is not simply the thought of restriction in a place that the Lord has chosen to put his name there. Notice the purpose of him doing this. He has done this for the happiness and the blessing of his people. And, beloved, let me continue to make this comparison. He has left here on earth the joy and privilege of being gathered to his precious name, not as a restriction imposed upon believers, but as the grandest privilege that you and I could possibly share this side of heaven. And what to my soul is grander still, in order that he might have the joy of being surrounded by his own, according to his precious living word. Notice, please, in verse 6, after having been invited to seek out this place, to come to this place, and thither he shall bring. I wonder if those three things are true of us. The seeking, the coming, and the bringing. I believe there will be great joy in our hearts if this were true. I will admit, and you know it's true, that in Christendom, as we look around, we see so many, many companies of people gathered here and thither that it seems just natural for folks to look around and say, well, I'll try this, that, and the other, and I'll settle down where I feel most at home. I'll settle down where I like the pattern of things and maybe like the preacher. But it says here, thither thou shalt seek. To his habitation shall ye seek, the end of verse 5. You know, I hope you will forgive a digression or two, but I have been a number of times down to the southern tip of Mexico, to that state known as Oaxaca, where for a long time pagan darkness reigned. Pagan darkness. And I mean that in the most literal sense of the word. I didn't know that such paganism existed in North America. Pagan darkness. Absolutely no knowledge of God, no knowledge of this book, worshiping the sun, blaming their calamities on the moon, and living in absolute pagan darkness. But this precious book, the Word of God in their own native language, was brought into them, left with them, and they read this book. They read it with diligence. They read it with submission. And if you were to go back in that area now, do you know what you would find? You would find companies of believers gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share together the privilege that many of us shared together this morning. The wonderful, precious, stirring privilege of being able to partake together of that loaf and of that cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and as gathered through his precious name. The first village in that area that I ever visited spent a week in there with our beloved brother Alarcon. I went from house to house visiting in the village where we stayed, the village of El Cacao. And I found to my amazement, and I think it will be to your amazement too, that every home I visited with only one exception, either husband or wife or both, were saved and gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one home in the whole village where neither husband nor wife was saved and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had happened? This precious book, beloved, had been read with submission, read with gladness of heart. Do you know what they discovered in this book? They discovered what you and I discovered long ago, that they were lost and guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. But that God loved them in spite of all their guilt, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem them, and on their knees one by one they bowed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then what did they do? Did they close their Bibles and say, now that we have discovered this, let's see what church we ought to join? No such thought ever crossed their mind. They considered, and rightly so, that this same book that showed them that wonderful deliverance could surely show them how to serve and to worship the one who had loved them and redeemed them. And they continued reading and found the wondrous, happy privilege of being able to remember the Lord Jesus in death, found the wonderful delight of being gathered to his precious name. And from village to village, this wondrous truth, beloved, has been recovered, and it's a joy and a delight to visit among them and find how deep and real to them are the privileges that perhaps you and I have shared so easily. Seek, says the Lord, and come, not go, but come. Why does he say this? Ah, because he himself is there. He is not pointing out a place to which I am told to go, but he is stretching out his arms and inviting me to a place where he himself is in the midst. Come, says the end of verse 5, and bring. This is certain, isn't it? Bring. Bring what? Bring your burnt offering, and your sacrifices, and your tithe, and heave offerings of your hands, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Seven things in that verse. Seven things, beginning with the burnt offering. Oh, beloved, as you and I realize who has made this wondrous provision, to whose worthy name and in whose glorious presence you and I are invited to be gathered, shall we come empty-handed? Shall we come expecting that some brother may be able to give us that which will warm and stir our hearts? Or shall we come bringing? Bringing! Years ago, my father attended a meeting in the city of Toronto. And I remember he told us that as they were going out the door, one brother turned to him and said, "Well, that was the driest meeting I ever attended." Have you ever experienced that? Perhaps we all have. And my father bowed his head, turned to the brother and said, "Brother, I wonder which one of us ought to have been drinking so deeply at the fountain that a little of the overflow might have given everyone else a bit of refreshment." Dear young brother or sister, if you or I have ever come to such a privilege and felt there was something cold or dry or barren, perhaps we would do well to get on our knees at home and say, "What did I bring?" Seven things, beloved, and yet I greatly fear that as we experience the grandest privilege this side of heaven, to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he himself is there and has invited us, do we go empty-handed, or do we go with an overflowing cup? Beloved, he is worthy that you and I should bring that which can be offered up to him. Let us not withhold it because it may seem small in our own eyes or in the eyes of someone else. You remember in the first chapter of Leviticus that when an Israelite was invited to bring to Jehovah a voluntary burnt offering, and that's the first thing mentioned in verse 6, he had the opportunity to bring, if he could afford it, a bullock. A great bullock, that was a pretty expensive offering. That was something that not every Israelite could afford. And there he was to lay his bullock in pieces on the altar. And Jehovah said of that bullock that it was an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. There are not many of us that could do that. There are not many of us that have evaluation, that appreciation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our worship, our praise is of the character of a bullock. But you know, the Lord went on further in that chapter and suggested that a lesser animal could be brought, or even right down to a pigeon. A pigeon? Surely the Lord wouldn't be interested in someone bringing a pigeon, but he was. And when that pigeon was brought to the priest to be laid upon that altar, the priest was to take off the head, remove the feathers, take away the crop. Now you picture a pigeon with its head removed, its feathers gone, its crop taken out. There wouldn't be much left with it. And that poor little pigeon is laid on that great altar. What's the Lord going to say about this? Word for word the same, he said, as concerning the offering of the book. An offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Oh, I know this dearly, beloved, that if you and I would just lift up our hearts and in the little limited capacity we might possess, offer to him the worship and the praise of which he is so worthy, Would he not be interested? Would he not value it? I have heard prayers of worship and thanksgiving that were perhaps not what you are accustomed to hear in this land. But I know that he whose ear bends down to listen to those praises and those thanksgivings is filled with delight at the sound of it, filled out of it. Let us come, and let us come bringing. Now notice please in verse 7. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your household, for in the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Is this the way it is? You and I find ourselves rejoicing and our household along with us. When you and I return home from meeting, what is our conversation when we reach home? Do we perhaps tend to find fault with what went on at the meeting? Or do you and I enjoy, even when we reach home, the privilege that we have had in being able to be gathered up together in the presence of the Lord? Jesus to bring him joy and gladness and to find our own hearts overflowing at the same time. Ye shall eat and ye shall rejoice together with your household. Oh, I want to tell you this, that it's a joy to my heart to be in a household where the Lord Jesus is loved and reverenced, and where the privilege of being at the meeting is a paramount item in the timetable of that home. I can only say that I thank God with all my heart for that as a memory of my own boyhood. I believe my dad had probably stood here where I was standing to open up the scripture of truth. And I want to tell you, as I look back to the memory of it, that I thank God for the memory of a home where the privilege of being where the Lord is in the midst was a paramount item in the whole time table. Prayer meeting that came, we were there. Bible reading, we were there. The remembrance of the Lord, we were there. Why? Oh, because it seems so real to dad and mother to be where the Lord was in the midst. And I thank God with all my heart for the memory of it. And I say to the fathers and mothers who are present here this afternoon, will your children have that memory? Will your family have the memory that God put before his people Israel was near and real to you? That you went to those meetings and came home rejoicing. What would make us rejoice? The presence of the Lord Jesus. Added to that, I will admit there is great joy to my soul to see the faces of my dear brethren and sisters and to have fellowship with them. But there is the danger, I hope I recognize it, that the privilege and joy of Christian fellowship may tend that time to cause the wonder of his presence to fade a bit. And when this happens, you know what he does. He causes that fellowship which has become perhaps so precious to become dimmed a little bit in order that we might realize that the foremost pleasure of all is to be in the company of the Lord Jesus. We have not come there to meet one another. We have come there to meet the Lord Jesus. And in addition to that holy and precious privilege, there is added the joy of Christian fellowship. And I'm delighted to experience it. And I'm happy to see it. I must admit, I'm very, very glad to see that everyone doesn't rush out the door the minute the meeting is over. Very far from it in Sully and Helen. Very far from it. I like to see the way you stand around and have fellowship with one another as though you hadn't seen one another for weeks and weeks. I believe it's a very precious sign of the fact that by God's matchless grace, you share together a bond of love and relationship that is very little known in this poor, sad world of distress. Well, I'm going to ask you, let's talk this lift around so fast. Turn, please, all the way over to Malachi. Malachi, the last chapter. The third chapter of Malachi and the 16th verse. Perhaps before reading that verse, we should just remark, and I'm sure you're aware of this, that the prophet Malachi is addressing himself to a remnant of God's people that have returned from years of captivity, and they're gathered right back in the place where they ought to have been. Right back there to the land of Israel, back there to the city of Jerusalem, the house of the Lord has been rebuilt on the very place where Solomon had originally built that magnificent temple. But their heart, what about their heart? Malachi says to them, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And over again, through this brief prophecy of Malachi, we find a continual pleading from the heart of Jehovah to a cold and forgetful people. Over and over, he pleads with them concerning that which grieved his heart. And every item he brings before them, they turn and say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thine altars? Wherein have we spoken so much against thee? Wherein have we wearied thee? Wherein shall we return? Every pleading note of love that came from Jehovah's lips, they answered in that same arrogant manner. How would you like to have been numbered among the people in that day of coldness and indifference? Notice, please, the delight of verse 16. That little word then indicates that at that very time and surrounded by that very atmosphere, there were those who walked in the fear of the Lord. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. What does that mean? What difference would it make if the verse read this way? And the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. Why does it say hearken and heard it? I believe it means he was listening for it. Listening for it. As God listens today, what does he hear? Great boastings by men, getting set to take off for the moon again, due to bring peace and order and prosperity and luxury and whatnot. He hears it all. But what does he really listen for in a world where all this is going on? The Lord hearkened and heard what? He heard his beloved people who walked in his fear, conversing one with the other about those things that were precious to their heart. That's what he was listening for, and that's what he heard. Now, as the Lord listens to your conversation and mine from day to day, does he hear this from your lips? Does he hear this from your lips? Your conversation and mine, one with the other, is there in it that which causes his heart gladness? Is it only restricted to our time here together at the meeting? Or is it that which just comes naturally to us as we meet one another? I must admit I know of certain of my beloved brethren whom I can't have any conversation with without the things of the Lord coming in immediately. You know, you'll have to forgive me for referring again to my dad. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here about it. I have tried, when he used to come and visit us, I have tried, perhaps it was rather unkind of me, to keep his conversation away from this book and the things of the Lord. Now you think that when a father is coming to visit his son, daughter and grandchildren, that it wouldn't be too hard to lead the conversation away from this precious and wonderful book. I remember one day I tried it. He drove up to the house. He had an old worn out Plymouth car. And he parked it out in front, came walking in the door. And I said, my dad, your car is getting kind of worn out. Yes, I know everything wears out stuff, but you know, and I quickly said, is it burning any oil? Oh, just a little bit, but you know, son, I knew what he was going to do. I couldn't keep him away from it. Every item of conversation seemed to turn toward this precious book. You think it was boring? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It wasn't because he probably thought to come that way. It was because, beloved, these things are precious and real. And I'm sure it was so in this day. I'm sure that as these conversed one with the other, they didn't think for one moment that there was an ear up there that was bending down to listen, and a hand up there that was writing down in a book of remembrance. Oh, I like that. A book of remembrance was written before you. Do you have any book in which you jot down things you're supposed to remember? I do. I find that when I'm told things that I ought to do or remember, I have to write it down, otherwise, you know, I'll forget. So I carry a little notebook, and things that I should remember, I write them down. Is that why God writes it down? Do you think otherwise he might forget? Not for one moment. My heart is thrilled as I read it first to think that he who has an infallible memory writes down in a book of remembrance every time you think about him or speak about him. It means so much to him that I believe in that coming day he's going to open that book and show you where he wrote it down when you thought about him and you spoke about him. You and he will see that book revealed together. Oh, beloved, in a day of coldness and of indifference, there still were those who loved the Lord, who walked in his fear, and who thought upon his name. Isn't that significant? That was what was so preeminent way back there in the book of Deuteronomy. He was to choose a place where he would put his name. And what happened? We're going to go back in our thoughts a little bit. That temple was built in the days of Solomon. And there the Lord honored the building of that temple by the visible sight of his presence in the midst of his beloved people Israel. But it wasn't very long. In fact, it was the very next man who took over the throne, Rehoboam, that got into a real argument with Solomon's servant Jeroboam. You know what happened? Jeroboam turned his back in anger, and as he turned to leave that place where the Lord had put his name, Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord there, he thought within himself. Now, he didn't say a word of this out loud, but I can tell you what he said. How do I know? He didn't say it out loud. The Lord knows your thoughts, and the Lord knew the innermost thoughts of Jeroboam, and he wrote them down. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall this people return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. He knew that the 10 tribes who were following him and turning away from the Lord would soon go back to Jerusalem. No, go back to the house of the Lord. He knew where the house of the Lord was. He knew where the Lord had put his name. And yet he turned his back on it. So what did he do? He set up two other centers, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And there he invited those 10 separated tribes to gather for worship. Now we have three centers, Jerusalem and Dan and Bethel. Is that of any significance to the heart of God? You notice, I'm sure, in reading the history of the kings that followed Jeroboam, that practically every one of them is said to have sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You know, I remember reading that, and I thought, my, he must have been a wicked man. There must have been something about his life that was so abhorrent. That God hasn't told us what it is, but simply said that the subsequent king sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And I thought it must be something so horrible that God hasn't been pleased to tell us. But I came across what that sin was, and I'm sure you've noticed it also. Do you know what that sin was? Setting up two other centers in Israel, Dan and Bethel. That was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. That was the sin that affected all the kings that followed Jeroboam. Beloved, I want to tell you this, and I hope I say it with a sense of the sovereign, matchless grace and love of God, that the sin that I see around me in Christendom that ignores the light and wisdom of the Word of God and sets up one center after another according to the imagination of man and chooses names according to the pleasure of man is a sin in the sight of the Lord and a grievous one. And I hope you and I will not in any way condone that which men have done. By the very wonderful grace of God, I hope I say it with bowed head and with a humble sense of thanksgiving, I was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a teenage boy in Ottawa. And from that day to this, I have never set foot inside those places that have been set up in separation, but that was God in His Word has directed as being pleasing to Him and for His glory. Oh, beloved, there is by His matchless grace, even as there was in the days of Israel, yet granted to His beloved people the wondrous privilege of being gathered to His precious name. And in going hither and thither, what a delight it has been to my soul to see it manifested. My dear wife and I were over in the city of Kyoto, Japan, just about 2 years ago now. And we walked through the streets of that great city, and we saw these magnificent temples and shrines, Buddhist temples, Shinto shrines, magnificent places they were, and thousands of worshippers going in and out, and we came to a little place in that great city, with a sign outside the door written in Japanese, that in that place were those who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ and were gathered to His precious name. We went inside, and there in that place there was a table, and a loaf, and a cup, and gathered around a company of men and women and young people who at one time had been devotees of those very temples and shrines, but had by the light of the Word of God been delivered from the bondage of darkness, been delivered from the burden of their guilt, and through reading this precious book, had discovered the wondrous glad joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sat down among them and had the joy of remembering the Lord Jesus in His death among them. Oh, beloved, I thank You with all my heart that the day is now near at hand when that glorious assembly shout is going to call home to be with Him forever every one of the redeemed. I want to be very clear about this. I don't want to be misunderstood in this. Every child of God, everyone sheltered by the precious blood of Christ, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, is a living stone in the church of God, a member of the body of Christ, a child of God, part of the eternal bride of Christ. And when that show comes, what will happen? Every one of them in a moment in the twinkling of an eye will be called away home and will spend eternity together in His glad presence. Not one will be left out. And wherever I meet another believer, let his denominational name be what it may, he is my brother in Christ. I was having quite a visit with a very dear brother of mine, back in Smith Falls. His name was Brother Ward. He was the minister of the Baptist Church in our town. And I was sitting in his office and we were enjoying Christian fellowship together. He didn't know me very well, but we delighted to chat as we met on the street, and we always called one another brother. Brother Ward, how are you? Brother Nagel, how are you? And we were having this visit together and he said, Brother Ray, what is this church that you belong to? I said, Brother Ward, you and I belong to the same church. He looked rather puzzled for a moment, and then he smiled. Oh, I know what you mean, he said. I know what you mean. I said, what's that? He said, you mean that truth that cuts across the boundaries of all denominations?
Oh,
I said, that's right. Isn't that what we find in Ephesians 5? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Brother Ward, you're a living stone in that church, and so am I. And that church is enough for me. I wouldn't want to add anything to that which God has ordained. Isn't that true, beloved? Would you wish, would I wish, to look up and say that which God has ordained, the provision that he has given to us in his precious word is not enough for me. I wish to add something to it so that I will be a little better understood in this world. The married ladies who are present in this company this afternoon, I imagine each one of you wears a ring on your left hand. And that ring identifies you, among others, as a married lady, but it doesn't identify the name of your husband. But if someone were to ask you your name, what would you say? Immediately, you would have the opportunity, unless you were too embarrassed, to identify the name of the man to whom you're married. You would say, I am Mrs. Vernon Seacrest. I had to pick on someone, excuse me. I had to pick on someone. Mrs. Vernon Seacrest. Right away, everyone knows to whom you are married. What would you think of my wife if you spotted that ring and you said to her, I see you are a married lady? Yes, yes, I am. Oh, what's your name? Well, I'll just as soon not tell you. I would feel very embarrassed. I would feel very saddened. Or if, and I think this would be even worse, if she suddenly used some other name, said my name is Mrs. Jones, you probably wouldn't know any better, any different, but I would feel very, very embarrassed. I think, why after all these years, has she refused to be identified by my name? Beloved, it's his desire. It's his heart of love that made this provision. It's his delight to look down here on Ella Island and claim as his own forever everyone redeemed by the precious blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. Let me be well understood. They are my brethren and sisters in Christ. Oh, beloved, he does look down and choose in matchless grace to invite you to bear his name, to confess his name, to own his name, to be gathered to his name. You know as well as I do that in that book of Revelation where we read the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. This which he expressed in Exodus 25. Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. How sad is the history of that privilege. Who caused all the sadness? We did. We did. We have failed. Israel failed. We have failed. Is it going to end in failure? Beloved, it's not. The tabernacle of God is with men, the glorious proclamation of the future. And he will dwell with them. And that day, his name shall be in their forehead. Think of this, beloved. Your forehead and mine is going to bear forever the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is some other name going to have to be removed so that his name will be put there? Wouldn't that be a bit embarrassing? If I bore some other name, it would have to be removed so that his name might be placed there. What name do you bear now? What name do I bear today here in prison? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. I hope so, beloved. There is no other name fit to be placed alongside that worthy and precious name. And I say again, this is the desire of his loving and large heart. That large upper room furniture to which he invited his own to be gathered together, that he might have the joy of being surrounded by them in that place. Beloved, it's not simply a position that you and I might be inclined, perhaps, in the rectitude of our hearts, to boast of. It is a glorious and unspeakable privilege that was entrusted because of the love and the desire of His heart. He wants you and wants me, even now, to enjoy the foretaste of home and heaven by being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And I believe, oh, can I say this in truth? I believe, and I be reverent about it, that He says, I don't want to have to wait until I have my redeemed ones home. I want the joy of their company before I have them home. And so I'm going to invite them to be gathered around myself, to bear my name while here, that I might have the joy of their company. You know, we read in the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was crucified between two malefactors. On either side one. And Jesus, in the midst, it is not rather remarkable that the Spirit of God would use that term in connection with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of what? In the midst of this world's malefactors, that's where they put it. And they knew what they were doing. And I can't point the finger because my heart is no better. I was numbered among those who would take the blessed Son of God and put Him to death between, in the midst of, this world's malefactors. And the world has never changed their mind, not one bit. They have not changed their mind. Now I turn to look off into the future, and what do I see? I see a description in Revelation 5 of the worshiping host of here in the glory. That mighty company, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And what did John see? And I beheld in the midst stood a lamb as it had been slain. To me, that's ever so wonderful. I look back and I say, I was numbered among those who had put the Son of God in the midst of those malefactors and watched His suffering. My heart was just a mess. But I stand here today thankful for the matchless grace of God that has delivered me from that company. I'm not numbered among them anymore, though I was once. I have been redeemed. I think as I look about me today, your heart says, so have I. You have been redeemed too. You don't belong in that company anymore, do you? And you thank God you don't. And you look ahead too, and you think of that glorious coming day when, in the midst of all the worshiping hosts of heaven, there will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that had been slain. But that leaves me looking back to something from which I have been delivered. Leaves me looking ahead to something I haven't reached yet. Is there anything to fill in the present interval? Indeed, there is. Where two or three are gathered together of my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't that an unspeakable delight? Whose delight? First of all, most of all, His delight. His delight, beloved. He has arranged it. He has invited. For you noticed, I'm sure, even back in the book of Deuteronomy, that He didn't say concerning that place, thither thou shalt go, but thither thou shalt come. And so, in connection with the privilege of being gathered to the name and around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is His delight, His invitation. This morning, I responded to a divine invitation. I hope you don't mind if I prolong this about another 3 or 4 minutes. You know, when the Queen of Sheba came to see King Solomon, she found, among the other things, that amazed and delighted her soul so much, the king's cupbearers. That's rather a remarkable thing to catch the eye of the Queen of Sheba and to be recorded in Scripture as one of the things that so amazed her and filled her soul. The king's cupbearer. What would that suggest? I believe a cupbearer to the king would suggest one who has the exceeding joy of bringing joy and gladness to the heart of the king. Cupbearer to the king. to have the privilege of presenting to the king that which was glad.